All right. We're in business. I see it's been 12 years since I've been here. And I see a lot of faces that resurrect very warm memories. Memory center sort of fails when it comes to names, but not the faces or the persons or many, some interesting events with people in this assembly. I'm reminded of this couple, older couple, seniors, and they had just had supper, and the two men were in the living room, and the one guy said to the other, he says, well, we ate last night at a real nice restaurant. It was really good. And the guy said, what's the name of the restaurant? And the other guy scratched his head and said, he said, what's the name of that flower that has thorns? And the guy says, Rose. And the guy says, yeah. He said, hey, Rose, what was the name of the restaurant we ate in last night? I want you to know that the prime of life, as of February 28th, moved up to 83. But then there are certain things that happen at 83 that you want to forget about. But I'm very good at forgetting. I don't remember what I had for breakfast. But let's hope I can remember what I wanted to say here. Thus the need for notes. I want everyone to have a handout. If you happen to come in and didn't get a handout, would you raise your hand? We are now on page 3 of your handout. Anybody need a handout? Why? All right, looks like we're all on the same page. I'd like to pray. I hope you'll join me, and we'll begin. Our sufficiency, our Lord, we're told in your word, is from you and from your word. We are not sufficient in ourselves. Thank you for your grace, which provides every necessary element for us to understand and apply and orient to your precious revealed word. May it be the portion of every believer in this fellowship this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we saw in the first session that the church, this is kind of interesting because it was an enormously spiritually gifted church. In the 7th verse of the 1st chapter, Paul says of these Corinthians, you came behind in no spiritual gift. The very gifts that were necessary to keep the fellowship on a spiritual plane were perverted by these people. They were misused. And then they had all kind of problems. They had a guy living in incest. He was living with his stepmother, and nobody was saying anything about it. And then they had problems with flesh, meats for the belly, belly for the meat. God made it sort of the teenage mentality about sex. God made me with these sexual desires, therefore I should follow the desires, blah, 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 blah. Then there was Chapter 7, meat sacrificed with idols and confusing everybody. And then liberty, what liberty is, chapter 8. And just on and on. Resurrecting chapter, somebody denying the resurrection, blah, 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 blah. Just problems all over the place with this church. So there were all kind of errors that he had to correct. And one of them, of course, as we emphasized, was this issue of factionalism. And it was improper and evil at Corinth. But now we go to Romans 16 and verse 17, the closing section of the great epistle to the Romans. This is a marvelous chapter. Reading Dan... Who's the guy that wrote the Dan Brown? Anybody read Dan Brown? Yeah, saw the movie. Okay. In his book, he attacks the Apostle Paul. says Paul was a misogynist, hated women. Not a chance. There isn't a spiritual guy alive that hates women. And in this chapter, he addresses 16 people. Phoebe carrying the letter of the Romans to the Romans. She's number one. Go through it sometime. Count the women that are in that list, the 16 that he once greeted at Rome. Over half of them are women. He's expressing his appreciation to them. It appeared in many books in the New Testament that the first ones to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ were women. Some of them wealthy. So, anyhow, that's a rabbit. I'm not supposed to be saying that. I'm supposed to get to verse 17. So he's closing out his epistle. See, he said, greet all these people for me. Then he says in verse, at the end of verse 15, greet one another with a holy kiss. I like that. Particularly if well, not the men, but yeah. The churches of Christ greet you. And now this pointed verse. Now I urge you, plural, you as an assembly, brethren, brothers in Christ, note those who cause, and now there's an article with divisions, the divisions, and that is our word dikastasis again in the plural. Same one we found in 1 Corinthians 3:3. The word note is skapine, from which we get episcopal, episkopine, skapeo, which is scope. Scope upon, episkopeo. A bishop is an episkopon. He scopes the fellowship for the health of the fellowship. He has an eye out for the spiritual health of the fellowship. So this is just the infinitive scopine. Focus on these. And the Greek text, it's not up here, but this is the New American. The Greek text has an article and then a bunch of words in between and then the participle down at the end. And it's the one working these divisions or causing these divisions. So he says, scope on, and the King James translated, who cause, article, the divisions and the offenses. That word is scandalon, which means things that trip people up in the assembly. And these things, here is the big problem. They are contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Now, where did they learn the doctrine? They either learned it from Paul, or the Catholics like to say that they learned it from Peter, but in one of my books, I show that it's impossible for Peter to have been in Rome for 25 years as they propagate it. Now, Catholic scholars have to say, we don't know if Peter was ever in Rome. So where did they learn it? They either learned it from the apostles or from somebody taught by the apostles. And so they had a body of doctrine that was propagated by Paul. So here comes somebody, and they're in dissension with Pauline doctrine, truth. And he says, avoid them. Now, I have to point out that he's writing to a church, folks. He's not writing to a denomination. If you didn't like the church in Rome, you didn't go down the street to another one on another corner. There were no buildings as far as we know. The church was under persecution. They were meeting in homes. You have five times or six times in the New Testament the church was in their home. And obviously, as it grew, they couldn't all fit in one home, so you had plurality of elders teaching little groups in homes all over the city, but only one church. So you didn't have this thing that we have now where, my gosh, we drove up the one street and there was a church when we were off the highway here at 35, and we drove over the bridge and there's a church on the other side, and then there was another church. The church on every corner. That was not the case when Paul is writing this letter. Same thing is true at Corinth. So he's saying there's somebody that caused divisions and dissensions in this church, and there is an article. Hindrances, New American Standard translates, were caused by persons in the Roman assembly. And this is, Paul is saying, avoid them. Divisions here is our same word that we had in 3:3 and 5:20. So offenses are scandalia, a snare, a stumbling block, something they put then that would cause the believer to stumble over doctrine, or a doctrine that was contrary to what the apostle taught. Now, I find that terribly interesting, because before the apostle Paul dies, there are guys spiritualizing the resurrection, and he mentions them in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In other words, the very basis of our gospel was challenged while Paul was still alive. And what this indicates, that Satan is also alive and well and functioning contrary to truth. And that error seeks to invade the purity of the truth of Pauline doctrine in his very day. So what he is saying is that the information propagated these was contrary to the doctrine, the teaching they had learned via the apostles, and most likely, or most particularly, the apostle Paul. Now, the command is twofold. First, he says, go pine on them, keep an eye on them, scope in on them. Second, he says, keep avoiding them, in the present tense, imperative mode, and so on. Now, folks, listen. He's not telling you, don't ever ask a question of the pastor. I mean, it drives me nuts in some of our churches. The first church that I identified, I was in the Air Force, and I was drunk one night on the bunk. It wasn't an accident I was drunk. It was from the stuff I chose to drink. It was, that's the way it was. That's what happens. Sorry, it really wasn't funny, but I, you know. And it's 2:00 in the morning, and I'm 21 years old. I'm not just out of high school or something, having some emotional jag. I am desperate. May sound funny now, but it wasn't funny then. And I said, Lord, this is a lousy life. This is terrible. I need your help. And I start rationing. I said, I really believe Jesus was a real guy and he died for me. There is no other Savior. He's my Savior. But I tell you what, this is insanity. See, what I was doing, I was gagging on the world, not the booze, but the world. Yeah. It was a mind thing. And I said, help me. Help me. I am desperate. And in 6 months, I'm teaching in a Sunday school. It was one of those churches you didn't need to know anything. You just had to be willing. Well, fortunately, I knew some things because I had been in the church from when I was 14, kind of a Class B miracle that you'd find a church that today as I said, the prime of life, 83, I still believe what I was taught in that church. I knew what they taught. It's just I didn't put it to practice. You hear me, teenagers, young people? Don't waste your life thinking that this life bubble is something you're chasing, and you get a hold of it and bust. Oh, I'll chase this bubble. I wasted 6 or 7 years of my life. I could have been living for the Lord. Well, now you're going to think I'm humble, and I don't want that to happen, because I'm not. So I go to the pastor. It's on a Wednesday night. And I said, I'm reading through the Old Testament. I came on this verse. And Abraham's dealing with Jehovah after the Melchizedek thing. And he says, how can these things be? God promised it be like the sand of the sea. He says, how can these things be when Eliezer, the steward of, is the steward of my house? Eliezer of Damascus, he has a Gentile as a steward of his house. And what does that mean? And the pastor looks at me and says, are you trying to cause trouble? It's hard to be a pastor. I don't know why sometimes we feel like we're threatened when we're not. We're only threatened by our own ego or arrogance. That's a valid threat. This doesn't mean, you know, zip. Yeah, I took my notes. Okay, I'll go home. Yeah. I wonder what that meant, though. That's not causing division. This is somebody who was contrary to the truth. Okay? So, obviously, you wouldn't invite them into the pulpit. So, as a young pastor, I taught our board that we will be very careful who goes into our pulpit, because they could teach something that would cause confusion among the believers. And one of the rules of the leadership of a church is to minimize the confusion. And one of the reasons there's so much confusion is because there's a church on every corner of every stripe and denomination. But what pulled us together as an assembly was the truth of the Word of God. And God networks believers right now, today. He networks believers who are hungry for the truth of the Word of God. They're going to find it somewhere. And when they find it, click. The light goes on. You don't have to be twisting their arm to come to the Bible studies and so on. Okay. So, unity results from truth, and truth seeks to avoid confusion about what in the pew about what truth is. Now, I must tell you a story, okay? In 1958, Chester McCauley and I were in a little handful of guys at Bob Jones University, and we all majored in language. And we were a real small minority because it was a backbreaker. There were no computers. The computers were in your head. And we had to learn Koine Greek the hard way. And so there were about five of us, and we'd get in a room, we were going to have a test, and we'd get up by the green board, and somebody would shout, Luo, in the perfect passive indicative third person singular, and we'd all write on the green board, spell out that form, then we all step back and look at, did we spell it right? Did we do it right? We were serious. Folks, we had the best language training. We had better language training, according to Chester, than they had at Dallas Seminary. It was marvelous. And I was into it over my head. I loved it. So in 58, we graduated. We have master's degrees. We're supposed to be masters at this. And Chester comes to Kansas. No, he goes to Dallas for about a year and a half. And I go to Denver. Okay? And there we are. And we both decided we're not going to let this go by. We're going to keep our nose in this text and try to explain the text as best we can from the original language. So 17 years later, a nurse from my fellowship, Holly Hills Bible Church, came to Kansas City and came to church in this very room. And out of her Bible, there dropped a bulletin from the church where I was a pastor. It had my name, it had my telephone, it had Saturday morning Greek class taught by so-and-so, first year Greek, second year Greek taught by so-and-so. I taught five times a week, Tuesday, Thursday, three times Sunday, on five different subjects. And I get a call. Oh, and Chester comes to the church on Monday, and he sees his bulletin, picks it up, sees my name. Oh, Jim, call him up. So he calls me up. He always asked me what I was teaching. It was always a nice thing we had. But we had not seen each other for 17 years. And by then, we were doing, I was doing, and I assume he was, primary exegesis of the Greek text. Not that we were trying to force Greek upon people. That's not the point of it. The point is to throw light on the English text. Do you dig it? You got it? We are trying to throw light. We are not trying to have people. We are not trying to lessen the confidence of people in their English text. We are trying to throw light on the English text. We were truth seekers. And God networks truth seekers. And Chester McCauley could come to Holly Hills Bible Church and I could walk off and go fishing. Well, I wish I would have done that, but or golfing. You know, gee, golfing. It's a great game no matter how you slice it. I could have done some of these passions and there's no confusion created from the pulpit. There's no confusion. I could come to this church, and I did many times. Man, I've logged in hundreds of hours. I wish they had a degree or something they could give me for the hours I've spent in this pulpit. No, I'm glad they don't have a degree. I mean, that would just separate me maybe from people. I don't want that. So, but that's a Class B miracle. No confusion. And I admonish you who are leaders in this fellowship, minimize the confusion, particularly at this stage in the growth of this church. I don't know that I can get to this. I didn't get to it the last time, but keep your hand here in this passage and let me show you something that is one of the most amazing verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Until chapter 3, by the time you get through chapter 3, Paul has attacked this divisive thing that manifested itself in factionalism and a party spirit. Not the New Year's kind of party spirit, but sectarian spirit. I'm of so-and-so, I'm of so-and-so, and I'm of so-and-so. And so he goes on to explain what the worker, how the worker did, how God was involved in the gospel, and so on. And when he gets to the end of chapter 3, he says this, verse 21, "Therefore, let no one boast in men." That's a command. Now watch what follows. Wait, let me set the stage. He's writing to a carnal church. Terrible things were happening in this assembly. And yet, he says these words. "Let no man boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the cosmos, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. You local assembly, they're yours. By the grace of Almighty God, his method of communicating the gospel is this assembly thing we call the local church, where we pronounce the truth of Almighty God in a shotgun fashion, not rifling in on any individual and letting the Holy Spirit apply the truth of the word. Everything is yours from divine viewpoint. He's not holding anything back. He wants every blessing that he has designed for the local church in this dispensation. It's yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And then he launches in, if you're going to judge us as servants of Christ. None of us indispensable. None of us substitutes for Christ. Only one Messiah. None of us pastors are messiahs, nor should we be exalted or in the minds of anybody. We are simply servants. We never shepherd our own sheep. We're under shepherds of his sheep. That's our role in this age. And he is the great shepherd, and the sheep are his. Well, I have to get back to this. Now, what I like to do is to take one doctrine, because I feel this heavily. I don't want to introduce some issues here that maybe you're not familiar with, although I first ran into this issue in this room in 1989. Unbelievable. I saw the seeds of it in this room. And it is a distortion of the gospel. So what I'm saying then, relative to this, applying this, I'm saying, let's apply it first to the gospel. Leadership and fellowship must be incisively clear on the essence of the gospel. And to resolve, as we would, any question or any issue of this, we have to go to the text of Scripture. So what I've done, when we made the handout, we put this on page 3. Well, no, that would be page 5 in your notes. You have page 5 in your notes with a gospel in the New Testament? Looks like this. Is that page 5? Last page of your notes. Do we need to do a little exercise here? Are you awake? Is it page? Is it or isn't it page?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, now I'm basing the numbers here on the M text, the majority text, which finds its expression in English in the King James, or I have a New King James. And our verb is euangelizo. It's used as a verb 55 times. It means to preach the gospel or to proclaim good tidings. The noun form is euangelion. It's used 77 times as a noun. And it simply means gospel or good news, gospel of good news. And first in the gospels, it's the good news of the kingdom. You could say something, you know, well, my daughter had a baby last week and they're all healthy and everything. And somebody would say, euangelion, that's good news. I'm happy to hear it. So whatever the good news is, it's always qualified by this little prepositional phrase usually that follows, the gospel of the kingdom, concerns itself with the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, and so on. In the next part, or the next slide, we have the number of uses, breakdown of uses, the verb 11 times in the Gospels, 12 times as a noun in the Gospels, and then you have to determine what, by the text or context, what that's about. In Acts, it's used 15 times as a verb, 2 as a noun. Now, in the Pauline epistles, it's used 22 times as a verb and 60 times as a noun. And then in other of the New Testament, only 7 times as a verb and 3 times as a noun. So what we're trying to show you on this page is that it's obvious from usage alone that Paul is the great expositor of the gospel. So I have some observations that I feel are critical in this regard. First, the full value of the death resurrection of Jesus Christ is communicated to us by Paul, and this by God's choice. So that, brethren, listen, if your Bible ended with the Gospel of John, you would not know the full significance of the gospel. So God chooses Paul to tell us or write the significance of the gospel in the first 8 chapters of Romans. So you read, let's assume the book of Acts wasn't there, and you end the gospels and you open up Romans in your Bible, and Romans 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You say, where'd he come from? See, Acts is this transitional book that takes us to the man who's going to write most of the New Testament and in whose hands the progressive revelation of what forgiveness of sins is about reaches its apex. And in 1989, I stopped a man at those steps who had spoken from this pulpit to Chafer Seminary meeting. I had spoken. I was on my way to do a great thing, elk hunt in Colorado. That's a great carnal thing, literally, if you like elk. And I didn't have time to hang around. And this guy is messing around over here in the shadows and saying, here are the basic elements and the minimum thing you have to believe. And so I said, I can't let this go by. Charles Ryrie was the main speaker there. I don't know if y'all remember that. So we were going downstairs to lunch, and I said, I got to get this guy. I got to get out of here. I got to get to a certain place in the Rocky Mountains. So I got him on the steps back here. Introduced myself. He didn't know me. And I said, you believe in progressive revelation? Yeah, sure. Graduate of Dallas Seminary? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I don't have a lot of time. Can I ask you a question? Why are you trying to tell me the minimum what you believe in the gospel when you're messing around over here in the shadows? When it's over here, you have the final revelation of what the gospel is. Why don't you just go there? And you wouldn't believe what that had. That was the seed that found its fruit in the late 1990s, 98, 99. And there is mass confusion in the grace movement of which we're oriented in over the basic things that you believe in order to get saved. it's bothersome to me. This is the guy you turn to for that truth. So we say, the progressive revelation of redemption finds its final expression in the letters of Paul. Such requires that go to Paul's writing for an accurate delineation of the gospel. I'm just taking one doctrine that I know has called dissension and division in our day, and I'm trying to lay some information on you that I'm going to have to do in a hurried way. So here we go. Okay, back now to page one, bottom. The gospel must include the burial and resurrection of Messiah. And of course, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't it interesting that this is in this letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15? Okay? What are the basic elements of the gospel? We're going to try to determine that from the text. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you. He was the one that was the initiator of this truth to the Corinthians, which also you received. These are all aorist tenses. He's calling us to the fact of the action. Which I preach to you. I'm not getting this secondhand. And which also you received, aorist tense, that's the same thing as believing it, and in which, now perfect tense, you stand. So now he launches out. So what we're saying is that you have the clarity of what he taught them in verses 1 through 4. Oh, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, that is, a vanity of priority. Maybe you didn't get the priority of the contents as per no cross, no death, no resurrection. Maybe you missed some of that. Or maybe you don't believe some of that. Then your belief would be in vain. So to reinforce the issue, in the 17th verse of the 15th chapter, he says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, worthless, and you are still in your sins. Now, if the word gospel means good news, as it does, how could that be good news? Impossible. If there's no resurrection, you're yet in your sins. That's bad news. So back to verse 3. Here is what Paul delivered as a priority, first among many things. This was it. For I delivered to you first of all, or among many things, this is first, that which I also received. Now, I like that because there had to be this telling, you see, that Christ died, aorist tense, huper, in the place of us or our sins, as a substitute for our sins, preposition huper. And he did this according to the written word of God, the Old Testament. And that he was buried, aorist tense, okay, that means it was written, it was prophesied that he would come, he would live a sinless life, and he would die and be buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is, it is not something newly revealed. Messiah had to be raised from the dead. Okay? It is the resurrection that substantiates the Father's acceptance of the propitiatory substitutionary sacrifice of the sinless eternal Son of God at Calvary, and the Father was propitiated and satisfied, and the proof of it was he raised it from the dead. This, I don't know if I'm going to have time for this. Okay. What I'm saying here, let's just take a minute, okay? Are you with me? I wanted to walk you through Acts and show you that this is what they did to get people saved after the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 2. Okay? So let's examine the content. Let the text decide for us the content of preaching the gospel in the early church. Acts 2, 22. You're aware of the Pentecostal experience, and a crowd gathers because it's a feast of Pentecost in which there would be maybe a million people in Jerusalem, visitors from all over the world. This was not an accident. This was actually prophesied to happen a specific day. And when these apostles began speaking in languages, they caught the attention of all these foreigners, and a huge crowd gathers. And 3,000 people get saved. And here is what Peter preached, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, him being delivered by the determined purpose, that's predestination in terms of Messiah. Your predestination is not to believe, but to be eternally secure. Your horizon is marked out. He was delivered by this predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You took him by your lawless hands. Here's your guilt. You are guilty. You crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now he goes all the way over into verse 30. I have to hurry, so I'm going to go to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that a fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah, Christ, to sit on his throne. That's David speaking. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Go to the next. So that's the first preaching of the gospel after the coming of the Holy Spirit. It included the resurrection. Go to the next passage. Chapter 3, verse 13. The lame man sitting by the temple. Peter comes up to him and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give it. By the way, if he were the Pope, he couldn't say that. Such as I have, I give in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And so we have this miracle. Then in verse 13 it says, Peter now, again, a crowd gathers, and Peter begins to preach, and he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of God, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. See, he gets the resurrection in, look at chapter 4, verse 8. 4, verse 8. Then, now we're at the Sanhedrin. And Peter says, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, rulers and the people of elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you made whole. Folks, I don't have time, but just go through that list and you'll find that in every one of those cases, he does not let the resurrection go unfocused or out of his focus. It's part of the message that runs all the way through the book of Acts. So I must move. I don't have time to go through the other. I wanted to walk you through every one of those passages. You go home and walk yourself through. What I'm trying to show you is that the text is decisive. The resurrection is an integral part to the good news of salvation. Well, what then did Jesus mean when he's on the cross and he's going to die? He's going to give up his life. Nobody ever died like this guy. This is unbelievable. He'd already predicted in John, I'm going to lay my life and I'm going to take it up again. That's because the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God and God the Father act in concert. They don't act independently of it. You hear that, board members? They don't act, they act in concert. You have to act in concert with one another. Otherwise, confusion comes to the assembly. I'm sorry, my mind goes off on application when I'm trying to make a point. What did he mean? Tell I all in the perfect act of it stands finished. I'm done. Was the atonement complete at that moment? I don't think so, because I think it requires his physical death. I've tried to research this. There's a guy, a doctor from England, that wrote a book on it in the 1850s that most likely, right at that moment, his heart ruptured. So that the bleeding, the blood issue, never poured out of him. It poured in him, in his pericardial area. So when the spear went in, blood and water came out. I don't know. I do know he died. So what does it mean when he says it's finished? Here's what it means. It means that his part in the eternal contract between him and the Father was done. What was the contract? See, there was a contract out on Jesus. Since before the time, space, matter universe ever was created, before the foundation of the world was ever laid, the eternal Son and God the Father agreed that this second person of the Godhead would step out of his blessed role as the creator and sustainer of this universe and become a human being and die for the sins of mankind. And how do we know that? We know that from one and only one place in the Bible. Hebrews 13:20. Would you turn there, please? Hebrews 13:20. This verse opens with a prayer, and it has a parenthesis. The parenthesis talks about this contract. The prayer goes like this. Now may the God of peace, skip to 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the parenthesis that delineates the contract that reads this way in the New King's Version. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How did the Father raise the Lord Jesus from the dead? It was his side of the contract. You become human, you die. I raise you from the dead, my side of the contract. The contract isn't complete until the resurrection of the Son. I cannot help but conclude that guarding the essence of the gospel is to be the priority of every believer and every local church until Jesus comes back. I cannot encourage this board enough to guard this truth. I cannot encourage this assembly enough to be in one accord and speak the same thing and think the same thing and come to the same judgment of what is truth, particularly how one is saved. Because in our very camp, there is confusion over this issue today. I hate to end. This church will be a better church. This church will be a stronger church. Hang tough on these issues. Pray for this board. Pray for the men who are gifted here to function. Pray that the function will come about healthily. And Carl, who in my presence, we talk about you behind your backs. He's here next week. He's wept many times. But as I said, that's nothing compared to how the Lord loves this fellowship. And all things are yours, whether Apollos or Peter or Jim Kaler or Chester McCauley or the world or things alive or things dead. All things God has directed for the health of this and every assembly that is a truth seeker and faithful to his word, where the parameters of truth exist. Please join me in prayer in this regard. I just ask our Father that you impress upon every believer here to consider their responsibilities relative to unity and the means to attain it. And I just pray especially for the men who seek to reaffirm and reestablish priorities, and above all, the preeminence of Jesus Christ in his mind as expressed in his word in this fellowship. And I'm confident you will answer these, because you love this assembly so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you very much. We are not going to sing a song, I understand. And I'm so happy to see so many of you. Don't ask me what your name is, because then I'll be embarrassed.